be found on page 573 of the Blue Church Bibles. Page 573, Psalm 51. For context. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word.
Thank you, Tracy. And if you would keep your Bibles open at that spot, we shall be referring to the verses as we go through. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak today through your written word. And we pray, would our ears be attuned to hear you, O God? Father, help me not to get in the way of the power of your words alone. But as we consider these verses, would you speak to us? Would you challenge us? But would you lead us ultimately to Christ? We ask this in his wonderful, precious name. Amen. We're currently in this mini-series through the month of August, looking at some of the Psalms, and particularly how our emotions are expressed in the Psalms. Andrew Evans has pointed out for us, the psalmist, and there should be a slide that comes up with this, the psalmist is not driven by emotions, and neither does he drive them away, but he turns his emotions to worship God, causes them, uses them to respond to God in a worshipful way. And there's no greater way that we see that exemplified, I believe, than in this psalm that's before us, Psalm 51. The header of the psalm, as Tracy read it for us, the header of the psalm helpfully tells us who wrote it, when and why. It was written by King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after that event, and probably some while after the event, Nathan the prophet came with a word from God to challenge David. Many of you will be familiar with David's sin with Bathsheba, and maybe you'll draw in your breath, oh, that one, is it? But maybe you're not familiar. Maybe you've not heard the story of David and Bathsheba before. So let's just recap for all of our benefit. The armies of Israel had destroyed the Ammonites, and they were attacking and sieging their capital city of Rabbah. This was about 40 miles east of Jerusalem, across the other side of the Jordan River. Now, the custom was that David should have been with them as their king and as their commander-in-chief. But he was back in Jerusalem. We don't know why, but there he was, and one night, maybe suffering from insomnia, he's walking there on the rooftop terrace of the palace, and he looks down and sees this very beautiful woman washing herself, bathing. And David sends someone to find out who this is. At that point, being the king, he would have written out a copy of God's law for himself. That was the instruction from God, that when Israel had a king, they were to write out their own copy of the law. So at that point, he should have thought, hang on a minute, I shouldn't be doing this. But the report comes back, and he's told that this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And David sends for her to be brought to him. The second point where you might expect him to have thought, whoa, that's a step too far. But no, not David. Bathsheba is brought to him and he sleeps with her. Soon after, she sends a message to say that she is pregnant. Again, another opportunity when David should have been thinking, no, I've gone too far, time to come clean. He sends for Uriah. He's recalled. Uriah is recalled from the battlefield in the hope that David can send him home to his wife, and that way David can use Uriah as a cover-up, because no doubt Uriah will sleep with his wife. And then they'll all think, everyone will think, except for David, of course, everyone will think that the baby is Uriah's. But Uriah was an honorable man. And he won't go home to his wife. He takes the approach, how can I go home and make love to my wife when my commander and my men that I'm responsible for are stuck there on the battlefield? So he lies down at the entrance to the palace and sleeps where the king's servants are sleeping. At this point, David should be thinking, okay, this isn't working. I really should fess up. Not David. He continues to scheme, and the next day he gets Uriah drunk, hoping that he'll forget his scruples and he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But again, Uriah wouldn't do that, and he sleeps at the palace entrance with David's other servants. Now, by this time, David is on the slippery slope. He's already committed an untold number of sins. But not to stop there. He goes on and writes a letter to Army Commander Joab and sends the letter. Think of this. He sends this letter in the hands of Uriah. And the letter comes to Joab, and the letter is an instruction from David: put Joab in the heat of the battle, then withdraw the support, and he'll be killed. And that's exactly what happened. The report comes back that Uriah is killed, and Bathsheba mourns him. After the mourning period, David takes her as his wife, and she gives him a son. Now, you can imagine David's thinking at this point, can't you? You can imagine where he is in his head. He's probably feeling quite pleased with himself. As long as people don't look too closely at the dates, then I think I've got away with this. And to add to that, he had this beautiful trophy wife in the process. Not so hasty, David. There's a key reference at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the passage that deals with this story, this account. And the closing sentence of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord God." In this whole saga, he had arguably violated at least 6 or 7 of the 10 commandments. Essentially, in David's life in that moment, there was another God besides the one true God, Yahweh. And it could be argued that David created in his own mind an image that he would worship. He went on to murder Uriah, or instruct to have him murdered. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He coveted his neighbor's wife. Not only that, but he stole his neighbor's wife from Uriah. And it could be argued that in all of this, David gave false testimony. So by my reckoning, there's probably 7 of the 10 commandments that David broke in this whole sorry affair. So God sends Nathan, his prophet, to challenge and to convict David of this awful, egregious sin. Now, all of this in the past 7 minutes, by way of introduction to our passage today. Because this psalm, Psalm 51, is David's response to this whole event, and David's response in particular to the conviction of God coming to him and the guilt that he experienced. This psalm could be split into 3 sections. The first section, from verses 1 to 9, could be titled Repentance. With the powerful, convicting words of Nathan, David is utterly ashamed of what he's done and clearly expresses his feeling of guilt. He's filled with remorse and racked with guilt. As you read the text, you sense that he feels the weight of it all. And it's right that he does. It would have been wrong for Nathan to respond, "Oh, don't worry about it, David, it's not that bad." No, it was bad, about as bad as it gets. David had sinned against God in a grievous way. Not to mention sinning against Uriah and Bathsheba and the people of Israel. So in these 9 verses, you feel David's burden. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, he says, "Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, he says, "My sin is always before me." He couldn't get away from it. The commentators believe that some months had passed between these events happening and Nathan coming and approaching David. And he says here in verse 3, "My sin is always before me." The guilt of it was there constantly. Verse 5, he says, "I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me." And then in verse 9, at the end of this first section, he says, hide your face from my sin, blot out all my iniquity." You feel, as you read those verses, don't you? You feel David's wretchedness, that he had done wrong. And friends, so should we. When faced with the awesome, holy God, we have done wrong. We have sinned against him. And we should feel that guilt. David, that's really the essence of what David is addressing here. He's feeling the weight of the guilt upon him for the things that he has done wrong. But note this, in verse 4, David acknowledges that his sin is against God. You say, "Tim, is he ignoring the fact that he's offended and sinned against these other people? Uriah, Bathsheba, the people?" No. But what David is saying here is that whenever we do wrong, whenever we break God's laws, that sin is primarily against God. Yes, there are others that are impacted because of the things that we do, the decisions we make, and the wrong choices that we make. Others can be impacted by that. But ultimately and primarily, it is a sin against and before God. And whilst David owns his own guilt, he acknowledges that he's grieved God because of this sin. But he goes on in verse 7, that at the next point, he pleads that God might cleanse him from that sin. David recognizes that without God's direct intervention, there will be no hope for him. The hyssop plant that he refers to there was used in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple systems when making the sacrifices, and the hyssop would be dipped in the blood and then it would be sprinkled to bring about a symbolism of cleansing. And so David uses that phrase there in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, making a real and direct application to the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament of how the people were to come before God and find forgiveness from their sins. But note, it's not that David cleanses himself. He recognizes that any cleansing that he might get, the forgiveness that he longs for, it's all God's prerogative. The sin is against God. Therefore, forgiveness must come from him. So, having prayed through repentance, David recognizes his sin against God and asks for forgiveness. We then come to the second point in the psalm, verses 10 through 17. An area of renewal. That section, verse 10, starts off by David saying, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He also says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your God's salvation. He had some understanding that if he was to be saved, it was God's work. It was God that was going to secure it. And he says, I want to recover something of the joy of what God can do to save me from this terrible, terrible sin. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Verse 15, he says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And verse 17, he says, my sacrifice to you, O God, is a broken spirit. David is praying in this section that he might be renewed. He's prayed for forgiveness. He's recognized his guilt and he's prayed for forgiveness. But he then prays for renewal, that he might be given this new, clean, pure heart in which to serve God, in which to praise God, in which to worship him, the one who has arranged all this recovery for David. I believe that David, in this sense, with this language of recovery, of renewal, David had an understanding that repentance is more than just saying sorry. It involves a complete change of the heart. And so David's praying, asking God, change my heart. Yes, forgive me for the sin, forgive me for what I've done wrong, but change my heart, O God, as I move forward from this place. A desire to turn around in the opposite direction. A desire to have a pure heart that longs to serve God, not satisfy himself and his own lustful longings. But a desire to respond to God, to serve God, to worship God with a sacrifice of praise. David is effectively saying in this section from 10 to 17, he's effectively saying, I don't want to have double motives. I want to serve you, God, with all of my life. This is where David takes his emotion of guilt in this psalm and turns it to God in worship. He doesn't start telling himself, well, David, you better stop lusting after women. He doesn't start telling himself, you better leave other men's wives alone. You can argue that would have been good to tell himself that, but that's not the approach that he takes. He doesn't say, I better develop a self-improvement plan to make me the better me. He runs to God and ask God to give him a pure, clean heart. That's the whole concept of this renewal aspect of this psalm. So he starts with repentance, and that's right. He then moves on to renewal, longing for God to renew his heart. And friend, if you find yourself in that place of guilt this morning, if the burden of the things that you've done in your life and the past and the history that you have, maybe even the way that you spoke to your wife or your children this morning, maybe something that happened in the office a month ago, maybe something way back, years or tens of years, if you're burdened by that guilt this morning, no effort that you will make can remove that guilt. I commend you to run to Jesus today. To run to him, run to the cross and ask his forgiveness. But more than that, ask him to renew your heart. So that as you move from this place, as you walk from this place, you're walking in a way that worships God, that responds to him. So that you can use your mouth not to condemn yourself, which many of us do far too often. But you can use your mouth not to condemn yourself, but in the words of verse 15 here, you can use your mouth to praise God. That's the whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel. It's the whole purpose of why Jesus came. Not just to clean you up and make you a bit better and sort you out and make Tim Bodman a better Tim Bodman than he used to be. No, the whole purpose of God moving from his own side to save us through the precious work of the Lord Jesus is that we might serve him, that we might worship him, that we might respond to him in a right way. We now come to the final two verses. Verses 18 and 19, and we consider the aspect of revival. I mentioned earlier, a couple of times, so we'll test if you've been listening. David had sinned primarily against God. But he'd also sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba. Who else did I tell you that he'd sinned against? Can you remember? The people, Israel. And this is key why David ends this psalm with these two verses. Because David recognizes his position as a leader. He was the king of this nation, anointed and appointed by God. But he was in that position, and therefore he understands the impact of his sin on the people. The great Bible teacher Alec Motyer said this: David as king, his sin threatened the fabric of public life. Consequently, he would be as anxious for the building up of Jerusalem as he was for his own restoration. Where would Israel end up if the people looked to David for this type of example? Well, David did it and got away with it. Why can't I? He's the king. He's the top dog here. Why can't I do something lesser, something not as bad as that? Why can't I do that and get away with it? David understands that his error could have a devastating effect on the whole of the nation. And so he pleads with God to allow Zion and Jerusalem to prosper. They were God's people. So David effectively prays that they might not be tainted by his wrong. As you go through the flow of this psalm, the text of this psalm, he deals with repentance. He prays for renewal of his own heart, but then he prays for revival. He prays that this sin might not affect the whole nation. He pleads with God on that basis that the people might be revived despite David's sin. An application of that might be a word to church leaders. God holds us to account to a higher standard. And I've seen it too many times how the sins of church leaders affect the whole congregation and can potentially destroy a whole congregation. And David recognizes that position here at the end of Psalm 51. In dealing with his own sin, he recognizes that that could have a devastating impact on the whole church, effectively, if we apply it in that way. And so David is recognizing that. He prays that God would revive and prosper Zion and Jerusalem. So it comes to that point in the sermon where I ask this question. What do we learn from this today? As I've said many times and will continue to say it, I'm not interested in telling nice stories from the Bible. I believe that the Bible speaks to us today. And so what would God say to us today? How do we apply what we've considered in these verses? Quite simply, it's this. Make this psalm your own. Recognize your guilt. That's where we start. Don't be driven by your guilt and wallow in it. It will overcome you. At the same time, don't drive it away. Don't try and suppress that guilt and just get on with your life and put on that exterior of everything's okay, everything's hunky-dory. I'm fine, Jack. What about you? So don't be driven by your guilt, don't drive it away, but turn your guilt into a wonderful, worshipful response to God. Why? Because he's done this work. It's all his work, and so it is for his glory. It's not about you improving yourself. It's not about you recognizing you've slipped up and I better do things a bit better in future, thank you very much. This is about what God has done in order to deal with your guilt. It's what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung there and was publicly humiliated and shamed. And there were those 3 hours, as we consider it on Good Friday, there were those 3 hours when darkness was brought across the whole land, where no eye was allowed to penetrate what Jesus was suffering in that moment. When he took on the price for my sin and your sin, my friend. For all the things that you've done wrong, right throughout the entirety of your life, Jesus took it on himself on the cross. And so it's right that we begin by recognizing our guilt, recognizing that it was my sin that put Jesus there on that cross. It was because of my sin that Jesus had to suffer. But don't stay there. Don't stay in that place. Run to Jesus. Run to the Lord Jesus. Run to the cross today, my friend. Look to the one who paid the price for your wrongdoing. The one who bled and died and suffered, but hallelujah, rose again 3 days later and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Look to him because he is your only hope when you're feeling guilty and the burden of your guilt is weighing you down. Look to Jesus. Run to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you that clean heart that David longs for in verse 10 of this chapter. And as you experience God's forgiveness, turn your guilt into a worshipful response to God. That's what David did here. You know, this psalm would have been sung over generations by the people of Israel. You know, if I was in Israel at that time and it was announced in the synagogue that we're going to sing Psalm 51 this morning, I think that would have given me courage. It would have given me hope to see that our great leader, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, that he went through all of this. He experienced this guilt, but yet reached that point of crying out to God to cleanse him, to purify his heart. It would give them hope, wouldn't it? And so for all those years, the children of Israel would have sung that song. It would have been familiar to them as they rehearse this story. And the result of that is that God receives the glory. In a moment, Shaq is going to lead us through communion. I think it's a fitting way to respond to this passage. When Andrew and myself wrote up the plan 3 or 4 months ago, we hadn't designed it in that way in particular. It just so happened that Psalm 51 was this morning. It may have just so happened in our thinking, but in God's thinking, He prepared it this way. That we should remember communion. We should remember that wonderful sacrifice that Jesus made in giving His own body to die in our place, in shedding His precious blood to completely wash away all my wrongdoings, all my sin. But before we get to that, we're going to sing, but we're going to pause and reflect for a moment. And if you're very English like me and you find quiet times uncomfortable, well, I'm sorry, but I think this is important. We need to consider what God is saying this morning. Do you have a real sense, a real assessment of your guilt before God? And I'm not just saying this to make you feel bad, but that is the starting point in this psalm. That is the starting point that David deals with this emotion of guilt, to recognize that he is truly guilty. If that's you, we're going to pause and reflect and give you a moment just to bring that to God, quietly where you are, just between you and God. Reach out to the Father in heaven. Reach out to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Quietly or in your head, just acknowledge your guilt before God and ask Him to forgive you. But most importantly, to wash you clean, to purify your heart. Let's just spend that moment with the Lord. We were reminded a little earlier, when some of us were praying before the service, of the words of John Newton. When he got to the end of his life, he said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Father, we come to you. We thank you for the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He died for us, in order to take away our guilt, in order to bring us into full relationship with you, O God, as our Father in heaven. We pray, Father, in this moment, as we respond to your word, as we respond in sharing communion together, we pray, O God, would you take away that guilt? And would we turn to you? Would you cleanse our hearts? Would you purify our hearts? And would we worship you, O God? In your precious name, amen. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment, but if anyone has been challenged by what we've shared this morning, we would love to pray with you. Please come and see me down at the corner on your right, on the right of the stage afterwards. But we're going to respond now in worship. For what we've done and left undone, we fall on God's countless mercies. And we cry out, "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy." Thank you, Chris.
Shall we stand? have done and left undone. We fall on your countless mercies for sins that are known and those unknown. We call on your name so holy for envy and pride, for closing our eyes, for scorning our very neighbor. In thought, word, and deed, we failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy.
For hearts that are cold.
For hearts that are cold, for seizing control, for scorning our very Maker. In thought, word, and deed, we failed you, our King. How deeply we need a Savior. Lord,
things that the Lord brought to your mind in that reflection bit that we need to bring to before Him. Sing this chorus again as we cast ourselves on Him.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. mercy on us.
Please take your seats. We gather round the table now in obedience to our King, and we join David's plea. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And this meal has been instituted for us to remember that we need the mercy of God. As we contemplate that, of what we've heard this morning, and those words of that last song, we must remember how deeply we need a Saviour. We need mercy. We can't hear that enough. But as we wonderfully looked to the cross, God's mercy is displayed for us, isn't it? There on the tree, a king amongst thieves, Jesus bled. He died for us. He took your place. He took my place. He bought us freedom. And he cleansed us. All those that trust are cleansed. And we've been reminded this morning that sin is against him directly. And then Jesus says these words to us: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. What mercy. He invites us into his presence for rest. What mercy, what love, what grace. So as we share this meal together now, there is only one response: praise, worship, and thanks. As he writes to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls us back to the Last Supper as he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Andy and Tim will come and pray for the bread and the wine. Thank you.
Pray for the thinking about the bread. Lord, we, Father God, Lord Jesus, please accept our prayers. We have great need of you, Lord God. We thank you for this chance to, as we eat the bread, Lord, to think about you, Lord Jesus, to think about what you have done, Lord. In your body you took all the punishment, Lord. We have no right to expect that, Lord, but we just help us to accept that is what you did, it was your body that took the punishment for us, Lord. We pray, please help us to have a humble heart. We pray, Lord, help us not to judge others or to hold anger against them Forgive us, we pray, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that although you are God, creator of the universe beyond time and space, that in you is all meaning and all life. May you thus hold us close, even when we feel far away. Feed us, anchor, and sustain us in you, Lord, we pray, as we take this bread. Remind ourselves, Lord, of the bread reminds us of your body, Lord. We know that you came a real person, fully God, fully man, Lord, to be with us.